How many have read the book or seen the film? She talks about in the book what it was like when her and other gals were crammed into a railroad boxcar for 2 days and two nights as they traveled to the concentration camp of Ravensbrück. Said that there was no room to move and hardly enough air to breathe. And then she makes this quote in the book. She says, "On those two nights, we were carried deeper and deeper into our fears." I think Joseph could identify with those words, do you? As he was led away from his brothers and everything that was familiar to him. Everything Jacob, his father, had given to Joseph, symbolized in that robe, the preeminence over his brothers and the position of management over the family wealth and his headship to come over his brothers. All was stripped from Joseph by his brothers. They even sought to strip the memory of Joseph to his father Jacob by deceiving him into believing that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. So in this chapter, as Joseph is pleading for his mercy and price is being established with these Midianite traders of 20 pieces of silver, Joseph is tied and led away like an animal, begging his brothers to rescue him. And Kent Hughes says at this point, "Now from all appearances, he has been abandoned by God and by man." But has he? And so then when we come to chapter 37, the last verse of that particular chapter, a lot of our translations begin with something like, "Meanwhile." And you recall that there is no chapter break when we get into chapter 38, although it will change gears, we'll see in a little bit. But it's transitional. It sets us up for the next scene in the drama that's stated in chapter 37, verse 36. The drama there in Egypt. But they didn't get there in a day's time. It's travel. It's a distance from there where he is taken as a slave, sold as a slave, all the way down to Egypt, about 150, 200 miles. It'd be a long journey, several days. But before we get Joseph to Potiphar's house, I want us to note two other stages in this divine drama this morning. And the first one, we're just going to call these scenes. The first scene has to do with Joseph. He's off to Egypt. He's on his way to Egypt. What was that like? What's going through his mind as he is carried, perhaps like Corrie Ten Boom, deeper and deeper into his fears? Have you seen, I'm not recommending movies today, but have you seen the movie Gladiator? Russell Crowe plays a key part in that particular movie. I love the beginning of it because it displays the power of the Roman army. And he is this Roman general who's in a position very potentially to become the next emperor of Rome, but in the course of things that take place, he has that taken from him along with his wife and his family, and he's led off as a slave, and he stays alive with one thing in mind: to get revenge for what has been done to him. Is that going to happen to Joseph? Is he going to want to get revenge from his brothers? They have done a terrible thing to him. Would you agree with me this morning that Joseph has experienced a big time having your world turned upside down kind of crisis? Would you agree with me about that? Somebody has well said this. Note this: those who lose sight of God in a crisis will easily fall into the temptation to be bitter. Will Joseph lose sight of God? Will he get bitter? Will he stay alive to get revenge? What's going through his mind? What about those dreams? What about those dreams from God that make no sense to him right now? A slave is a far cry from a ruler so powerful that your family and others will bow down to you. That seems impossible, I would think, at this time. And then there's this question, will I ever see my father again? What are those Ishmaelites going to do with him? Who can tell what's going to happen to him next? And can he talk to anyone? Is there anyone he can talk to about what's going on or to get word back to his family, his father? Where is he heading? What's ahead? Will he be a slave the rest of his life? Will he die as a slave? Will his father ever be told that he's alive? Everything is unknown. And he's on his own. He's with others, but he is all alone. Have you ever felt that way? It's tough to be alone. It's hard to be alone. Many people struggle with that. That's why God has given to you in Christ a family, the body of Christ. But it's easy to struggle with loneliness. I remember when I went off to college, school didn't start till Monday or Tuesday classes, but man, I'm getting out of here. I'm going off to college, a whole 50 miles away. I went on Friday. And I didn't have a roommate. Well, I had one that was going to be assigned to me, but I was all alone there in the dorm room. Some other guys were coming in, but I didn't know anybody. Spent that first night all alone in those lovely dorm rooms. Does anybody remember those like? Who? And then I'm kind of working my way around the campus the next day. There's all kind of people, but I didn't know anybody. And they're people, but I'm alone. One more day, it's Sunday. I can't handle it anymore. I drive home to be it with mom's cooking. And then drive back Sunday night to go to college, go to school. Can I just take a moment to tell you how to pray when you feel like you are alone or when you are alone and struggling with that? Just a moment. How to encourage others who struggle with loneliness. I think Joseph would be doing very likely some praying at this time and feeling very much alone. So let me just very quickly tell you how to pray when you're all alone. Get this down. First of all, just thank God for his presence with you. As a child of God, thank God for his presence with you. In other words, when you are feeling all alone, remember you are not alone. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil, for thou art with me. God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Joseph isn't alone. There is a repeated phrase that we're going to get to in chapter 39 that is there over and over and over and over again. The Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. And he's with you. And when you're all alone, maybe all alone in your home and struggling with that, I want you to think theologically, and that is the omniscience of God and the care of Jesus Christ is just as real as if Jesus is right in the room, sitting right there with you. And if God feels far, far away, remember the old saying about guess who's moved. So thank God for his presence with you. Secondly, thank God for his care for you. Encourage somebody with this. As someone who is a believer who has trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been adopted into God's family. He is your heavenly Father, your heavenly Father. And the Bible tells you in places like Romans 8, what or who will ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ? And Paul's answer to that in Romans 8 is absolutely nothing in heaven, in hell, or on earth. Thank God for his care for you. Thank him for his love for you. And then third, thank him for all of his promises that he's given to you. When you feel all alone, begin looking up the promises that you have. He's going to guide you and protect you and provide for you and lead you and give you rest and give you peace and forgiveness and strength and eternal life. Corrie Ten Boom tells in her book that her and her sister Betsy, how terrible it was there beyond our imagination. If you ever get to go through a Holocaust museum, remember when saw the one in Israel, that was just overwhelming. We visited one in Dallas when we were there too, didn't we? She said that the conditions were terrible, and yet she said they were so excited with the fact that they had smuggled a New Testament in with them. And she said we were all alone, but we were so rich because we had the Word of God with us and the promises of God. So thank God for His encourage someone with His presence with you, His care for you, and all His promises to you, and then get busy and get some work done and get busy planning how to serve someone. Now, what was it like for Joseph now as he's entering Egypt? Okay, he's experienced this. He's praying, God, oh, Lord, what's going on here? And the distance and the time that it takes to get there and the things that must have been going through his mind. And all of a sudden now he's entering Egypt. And as this caravan descends into the Nile Valley, Joseph would have seen things like this. He would have seen the Great Pyramids. He would have seen, there we go, he would have seen the Great Pyramids. Wow, you ever studied those? One of the ancient, by the way, can you tell anybody who's ever been, how they can tell a tourist is visiting New York City for the first time? You know how they do that? Because when they're there to New York City for the first time, their heads are up and their mouths are open. And I want to tell you, that's what Joseph is doing. Man, he's looking around. Great Pyramid, nearly 500 feet, just these huge blocks over 2 tons. One estimated over 2.5 million blocks to build one of these, covering a square of acres of 13 square acres. It's almost like with our back acreage, almost this entire property. Perfect square as to the distance between its corners, nearly within an inch of its perfect engineering. If man's brain has evolved, it sure hasn't kicked in yet. Amen? These are architectural wonders. He's seeing that. He's seeing these sphinx. He's seeing the Trump Towers. Just see if you're awake. He's seeing beauty of the fields and everything, and some of these other wonders. Have you visited some of the museums that have some of the memorials, the headset of the burial or of Tutankhamun? Incredible. I want one of those when I'm buried, which is like that. All of that all around him. Egypt's 15th dynasty is in full swing at this time, and the famous Hyksos rulers are building great memorials to themselves. This is a world superpower that he's entering into of the day. Likewise, that fertile, rich farmland as the bright green from the irrigation from the Nile. And then there's the evidence of Egypt's multiple gods everywhere. It would seem like everything but other than an altar to Jehovah. This is a few centuries, you know that. This is a few centuries before a man called Moses makes his trip into Egypt and announces to the Pharaoh, say it with me, let my people go, and displays who the living God truly is, Creator God. Here's a quote from Kent Hughes about what this was like for Joseph. Egypt's multiple gods were everywhere. There were local deities. Artificer god Memphis, Ptah, the god of learning, and the moon, and Hermopolis, and Ammon, the hidden god of Thebes. These were cosmic gods. Re, the sun god, Nu, the sky god, and the three gods of the air. And there were the pervasive cult of Osiris and its cyclical observances with the annual rise and fall of the Nile. Of course, you know Pharaoh himself was considered a god, the falcon sky god Horus. And all of this assaulted young Pharaoh his first day in Egypt as he stood alone in blinking wonder. And then suddenly Joseph was cast into the dark, pulsing heart of this world. He's entered Egypt probably at 18 years old. He will not leave Egypt till he's 110 years old. He will leave Egypt in a coffin, being taken back to be buried in his homeland. Now, where's the caravan end? Entering into the great city, past all of this to see and be overwhelmed with the wonder of it all. Everything foreign to him and all alone. What's the next stop? Well, look with me at chapter 39, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt. 37, verse 36. Chapter 37, verse 36. We're just staying right on that verse for a few moments. Midianites sold him in Egypt. So what's the next stop? It's the slave market. And at the slave market, then this strong, healthy young man is going to yield a good profit for these Midianite traders. And here is a vivid reminder for us. Joseph again illustrates the reality of life, and that is, he doesn't know what's next. The unknown. What tomorrow is going to bring, what's next? What does God have for me? You a good planner? Are you a good planner? And some of you, do you have your life planned out? We're going to live maybe in the future. I mean, the younger people go to school, and then you're going to have this vocation in life, and you know, you're going to have 9 kids, and you're going to do this, and you're going to live there and have this all, and go to retire. Going to retire at a certain age, you know, with whatever, and a little cabin, maybe by the lake and all the rest. You got this all planned out. Well, planning is good. Planning is good. But listen to what the Bible says about all of that. James 4:14 says this about the unknown. He says this: you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. The only guarantee you have is today. You don't know about tomorrow. So you best be careful that you enter Monday, Tuesday, and the next day with God and with a walk with God. Let me guarantee you one thing. Let me guarantee you this absolute one thing about tomorrow and the next days of your life. This is guaranteed from the scriptures. What you are going to experience in this life is you are going to know something about suffering. And that's why the Bible says so much about how to prepare for trials and how to handle suffering. That's why Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And you're going to approach that as a professing believer without a walk with God. You will not handle that right. So Joseph reminds us of the fact that he's just entering into the unknown. What's this going to be like? What will happen to me? What about those dreams? So there he is, slave market. John Phillips says this. Joseph then, quote, he says this, Joseph is there at the slave market, he's cleaned up, he's tagged, he's priced, and he's put on the block, and the bidding begins. Can you see it? Liam Gallagher writes, we can only imagine the absolute humiliation of being put up for auction in the public square. Here's this young man who's been given a privileged status by his folks at home, now being treated as a non-person. And as he stood on the blocks being inspected for fleas or lice, being prodded and pushed around, he must have feared what kind of master would he end up with. Well, back to our verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to, everybody say it, to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So here at the slave market, on this particular day, is this trusted official to none other than the Pharaoh himself. His name Potiphar means one belonging to Re, or belonging to the sun, S-U-N, god, Re. He's a high-ranking officer who has charge of the elite soldier guard who protect the emperor. He's over the Secret Service detail. And here is Here there is this purchased slave. Here he is to purchase this slave for his own estate, and he has the wealth to pay the price for this young, strong, handsome Hebrew slave. And will that be a good thing? Well, we know this. It will be a providence of God thing, because God is working his plan for Joseph. And there are tests all along the way, and this is one. And as you're captured with the story of Joseph, you get done with verse 36, and you got to, well, what's up? What's next? What's this going to be like? And you remember that in the original text, there's no chapter divisions between verse 36 and on into chapter 38. Normally, just read on, even though it's kind of transitional with that meanwhile idea at the beginning of verse 36. So you begin right in verse 38. Look there with me, and it says, and it came about at that time that Judah. Now, how do we get suddenly to Judah? I thought we were on Joseph. In fact, some of you who've been faithfully reading through the Joseph story from 37 all the way through chapter 50, you've asked me about chapter 38. How does that fit in? The Holy Spirit all of a sudden here, and sometimes things are out of order in particular books historically, but that's not true here with chapter 38. The Holy Spirit now directs your attention to Judah, Joseph's brother, and the next 20 years of Judah's life. Now the spotlight is there with a particular purpose, because God is filling out the historical details of the story of Joseph, which in a broader sense is the story of Jacob and his family, remember. So when you get to chapter 38 and you read that thing and say, this doesn't make sense to what's going on here. Whenever you read the Bible and it doesn't make sense to you, please remember the problem is not the Bible. The problem is that more thoughtful study is needed. And chapter 38 is in my Bible. Is it in yours? Say amen if it's in yours. And we know that the Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God, and it is what for us? It is profitable for us. It does not say it is all pleasant to us. And chapter 38 is not a pleasant chapter. But I'm going to fly through this chapter. I'm just going to give you an overview of this chapter in just the next few minutes. Then I'm going to give you 6 reasons why this chapter is important. Okay? But first I'm going to fly through the chapter with just an overview of it, and I'm going to do it in 5 minutes or less, but don't you dare time me. Okay? So here we go. Judah, this is Joseph's brother, right? And the Bible tells us that Judah leaves his family. By the way, this is the next scene. This is the next scene. Did we get it up there? Judah joins the Canaanites. He leaves the family, and he visits an Adullamite buddy, Hira, in a nearby village. And there he sees a woman, and he takes this Canaanite woman, this Canaanite gentlewoman. He knows better, but he takes her as his wife. And he has a son, and then they have another son, and then they have a third son. And Judah arranges a wife for his firstborn son, for this Gentile woman, and her name is Tamar. Everybody say Tamar. He arranges this wedding for his firstborn son with this Gentile woman. It wasn't right, but he did it anyhow. He doesn't care. Named Tamar. And the Bible tells us, Holy Spirit tells us, of Judah's firstborn son that he was evil and God put him to death. So Judah gives Tamar, this Canaanite woman, to his second son. By law, the second son is to raise up children to the other brother, the firstborn brother, to provide children on behalf of his brother. And the second son takes Tamar then as his wife, but in a sinful manner, he refuses to impregnate Tamar, and God puts this second son to death. Now, what's Judah required to do next? He's got one more son. But he's quite young. And Judah, so he says to Tamar, you go home and you be with a widow with your family. And my third son grows up, I will give you my third son, although he doesn't plan to do so. And in the meantime, Judah's own wife dies, and his old buddy Hira tries to cheer him up by taking him to Timnah for the gathering of the sheep shearing time. And Tamar gets word of Judah going to Timnah, and she knows Judah is not going to come through on his promise to her, so she puts on a temple prostitute disguise. And she waits along the way. She gets ahead and she waits along the way to entice her own father-in-law. She has veiled her face so he doesn't recognize her. And he takes advantage of this temple prostitute, but she requires a fee. And he promises to send her a goat back from when he gets home. But she wants a pledge for his promise. So he gives her his cord of his seal. He carries a cord around his neck with his seal on it and his staff as a pledge. And later on, then he goes on his merry way. And later on, he gets home and he sends one of his buddies back with a goat. But the temple prostitute is gone. Therefore, he doesn't get his pledge back. But he didn't care. And later on, Tamar is discovered to be with child, and guess who the father is? And when Judah is informed that his daughter-in-law is with child, he requires her to be brought out and publicly burned. Note this, listen to me, note this well. When a person doesn't have a relationship with God, they will be very, very quick to be hard on others for their sin. You will not be merciful when you are not walking with the Lord. You will be hard on others. And he's hard on her. Bring her out. We're going to burn her. And Tamar says, wait a minute, please. Just a moment. Let me identify the father. And look with me at chapter 38, verse 26. 38, 26. And Judah recognizes then and said, because the father is exposed as this hypocritical father-in-law of hers, and he says this, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son. Remember, your sins will find, everybody, you out. Now, very quickly, six reasons why God, the Holy Spirit, turns your attention to Judah and this historical event that's ugly. First one is to remind you sin is ugly, right? And to remind you that you and I didn't write the Bible. If you and I wrote the Bible, we'd leave chapter 30 out, chapter 38 out. Would you say amen to that? I just skip over this one and go right into chapter 39. I like chapter 39. I don't like chapter 38. But he reminds us how ugly sin is. Second reason is because this text is a historical narrative. Listen carefully. It's not merely a story of Joseph. This is the record of Jacob's family. And Joseph is about 18 years old as he arrives at Egypt, but he's 30 years old when he's elevated to the position next to the Pharaoh. That gives us 12 years. And when you add the 7 years of plenty that they experience once he's there, and the 2 years of famine before his family comes, that's some 21 different years. And chapter 38 provides the chunk of history relating to Judah to give you the broader historical picture of what's going on. A third reason, and that is to present you with a clear contrast. Chapter 38 is in contrast to chapter 39. The temptation that Judah gives into in chapter 38 is the very same temptation that Joseph resists in chapter 39. Judah is in the promised land, but he compromises. Joseph is in Egypt, but he stays faithful to God. You want to say amen? So he's just showing you the contrast here with reference to Joseph. Judah has proven himself to be a hypocrite among a pagan people. Joseph will impress Potiphar and others to the extent that they see the living God in his life. What number am I on? Five? Four. To emphasize God's plan with Joseph and the preservation of his people. To emphasize God's plan with protecting his people. What is Judah doing? He is ignoring God's call upon Abraham's descendants to remain a distinct people. They were not to intermarry. Why is God working to get Joseph to Egypt? To get them out of there and preserve this people alive, that he says in 50:20. To get them there to Goshen, that they would grow and become a great nation. So it emphasizes the very preservation of God's people through Joseph in contrast to Judah. Number five, to present you with a clear record of a Gentile Canaanite woman who is in the messianic lineage of Jesus. You will be tested on all this next week. to present you with a clear record of a Gentile Canaanite woman who is in the messianic lineage of Jesus. You say, it's not a big deal. It's a very big deal. Because when you get to the New Testament, and it opens in the book of Matthew, and here is the lineage identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Abraham and David and so forth. And there are four women in that lineage. And you didn't normally put women in the genealogy. There are four. First one, easy, you can guess, Mary. Then there is a Bathsheba. Then there is a Rahab. And also there is a Tamar. And you read that genealogy later, and someone would read that and say, well, how does that fit in? God has this, he's bringing Gentile into the messianic line, but even more so to be able to go back and say, yes, there is a historical account, God preserve the historical account, who this woman is and how she fits into his plan. And number six, and that is for you to see and note how God is not only at work in Joseph's life, but he's also at work in Judah's life. Joseph is not the good guy and Judah the bad guy. There are no good guys. That includes you. Romans chapter 3 says there's none righteous, not even. So there isn't the bad guy and the good guy. Joseph has a relationship with God that Judah doesn't have. But God is not done with Judah. And the next time you see him in the narrative, he is willing to put himself in the place of his younger brother Benjamin and willing to die so that his family may be spared. So God is not done with Judah. And aren't you thankful for that? Because you know what? He's not done with you either. Philippians 2:12, 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It reminds us God's working his plan in Joseph's life, but he's working his plan in your life. I wonder today how he's working on you and how he's working in you. And we know his desire in you, how he's working is to build faith and to build in you more of the character and likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how he's working in you with that right now. Well, that's all introduction to scene 3. And turn over to chapter 39 and say, oh, thank you, Lord, we're finally there. Just say that with me. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, we're done with 38. And we'll only be in chapter 39 about 6-8 weeks, okay? Well, now we got Joseph's new home. Boy, is it temporary. It's a Potiphar's house. I just want to read the first 3 verses, spend a few moments on that, and bring it home to our hearts, Lord willing, this morning. Chapter 39, verse 1. If you're looking at the text right now, say amen. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And everybody just say the next phrase with me, verse 2. And the Lord was... So he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that, read it with me, the... And how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Same idea, verse 5. Now turn over to verse 21. Read the beginning of verse 21 with me. But the Lord, read verse 21. But what the? You don't even need to look. Just repeat the phrase, okay? Now in verse 23, the jailer did not surprise anything under Joseph's charge because the? Is God driving home a point? God has his hand on Joseph's life. And that phrase, I want to drive that home with us, because that phrase, the Lord was with him, is more than the fact of just God's omnipresence. That phrase is a familiar phrase in the book of Genesis that conveys the idea of the reality of a personal relationship with God. In Genesis 15, verse 1, we have the same idea with Abraham. The Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, I am a shield to you. The idea, I'm with you. Genesis 26:24, to Isaac, Joseph's grandpa. The Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, I am the God of your father. Do not fear. I am with you. To his father, Jacob, 28:15, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. So when the text is saying that to us, this statement, when God is coming, he is with Joseph. It carries the idea of there's a relationship going on here. Get it down. This young man, this 18-year-old young man, he knows God. And the text is screaming this. If you write in your Bible, okay, if you write in your Bible, I would suggest this, because this is the thing that the text, this chapter, is just screaming out to us, and it's this idea, two particular concepts. Number one is that God has not forgotten Joseph, and the other is that Joseph has not forgotten God. How's this going on here? How do you say Joseph hasn't forgotten God? We get over into verse 8. We're not going to get there today. And he mentions God as the basis of the choices that he's making. God has not forgotten him. It may look like it. He may have felt like it. But no, God is right there. God is working. But the good part of this, the distinctive part of this concerning Joseph, is that he has not forgotten God. This young man knows God. And he takes God with him and his knowledge of God right into what's going on in his life. I wonder if you do that tomorrow, Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. He's in a different world, a different people, different customs, different gods. And I have a question. I have a question. Will he blend in? Will he fit in? When in Rome, do as the... When in Egypt, will he? Who's going to know? Who's going to care? Who's going to find out? God. God. Or will he... Will he stand out by staying faithful? And will he remember God? A dear friend, as a believer, I just want you to get it today. You're in Egypt. If you don't know it yet, you're in Egypt. Everybody's either God or got a different God, whether they can describe him or not. You're there. And I want to ask you this morning, as a believer, you fitting in? Are you just blending in this week? Or are you standing out? His master saw that the Lord was with him. I wonder if when Joseph arrived in Potiphar's home, if Potiphar had a conversation with him, or they knew the language that well or not, an interpreter, whatever else. Did he say, where are you from? Tell me about you, whatever. And I wonder if he said to Potiphar, I'm a Hebrew. And our people is the creator God, Jehovah God, the God of my father Abraham and Isaac and my dad Jacob. And I wonder if Potiphar would have said, yep, I've heard that before. We all got gods. We got all kinds of gods. We got many gods. That's just wonderful. But somehow the way that Joseph is living and Joseph remembering God, his master sees that. And I wonder how you stand out. Do you stand out in the fact that when you're around other people, that you have to announce the fact that you're a Christian, because if you didn't announce it, nobody would know? Or is it by your work ethic? Jim Boyce discusses this, and he says, you know what Joseph could have done? He could have gotten there and he could have played dumb, like he didn't know anything, he didn't know anybody, he didn't understand anything, and he could just been passive, but not Joseph. We'll move on later on in the text. You know the story. Potiphar is going to place him in charge of everything because he fully trusts him. Joseph's God is going to be seen in Joseph's life. Is your God seen in your life by your manner of life, by your compassion for people, by your forgiveness, by the fruit of spirit in your life? Somebody well said his brothers could rob him of his coat, but they could not steal his character. And he takes it right into Egypt. We're there. We're there. It's been so long since I have seen that film, The Hiding Place. If you haven't seen it, watch it. I don't think there's very many at all Holocaust survivors yet today. You ought to be getting awful up there in years. But I remember one vivid scene in the particular movie, and that is that while they're there at Ravensbrück, the concentration camp, and Betsy is dying. All of Corrie ten Boom's family die as a result of the Holocaust. But Betsy's there yet, but she's very, very ill, and they're lining up to get powdered for the lice and the bugs and everything. So they're going through the line. Do you remember this at all? I wonder if anybody would remember this. They're going through the line, and Betsy's so weak, they're having to help her just be able to walk through. And there's a guard on each side of them, and they take this container of powder for lice, and they just dump it on top of the two gals, dump them on their heads. And Betsy just stops for a moment. She looks at both of them. She says, "Thank you. Thank you." Where's that character come from? Where's that kind of response to life come from? You have a boss that's improving your prayer life? Good. Let him see your character. You got a neighbor that's not killing your moles, so it's coming into your yard? Yes, I do, and I'm angry about it. Let him see how there's something more important to you than those stinking moles. Amen? You want to say amen? How's he working on you? With people. And how is the character of Jesus Christ here in Egypt evident in your life? Now that presupposes you know this God of Joseph's, and the only way you know him is through Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you know him as your Savior today? If you don't, would you take a moment afterwards today, make your way to the prayer and counseling room, and let somebody just explain to you the gospel and how to be sure about how to have your sins forgiven and your life changed through the power of Christ's death on the cross? Bow with me in prayer, would you?